Well, good evening to each of you. I wanted to do a little children's meeting, so I don't know what age, whatever age you're comfortable coming up, come forward, and specifically for the children, and if the adults get something out of it, well, that would be wonderful too.
Sometimes the ginkgo is called a maidenhair tree. What's interesting about this is everything in this tree's family has died out. Okay, everything in this tree's family has went extinct. Do you know of anything else that's went extinct?
No.
Dinosaur. Very good. Some people call this a dinosaur tree. They thought it went extinct. They found this leaf, that fan-shaped leaf, they saw it in fossils all over the world. It was on, I understand it was on every continent but the Arctics. They found the fossil, but no ginkgo. The closest thing that they can still relate it to is this fern. And when you, at the end of the, when the service is there this evening, you'll have to come out and see if you can see any similarities between the leaf of that fern and the leaf of this tree. It's almost identical. There is a relationship there between that fern and this tree. So that in itself is very unusual that they thought it went extinct, and that about over 400, not quite 500 years ago, they discovered a group of these growing in China, 15th century. So probably the oldest living plant species. And scientists are amazed that the fossils that they thought that were 150 million years old, they still have. And it looks very, very similar. The leaf still fits the fossil. Pretty much identical.
Well, the leaves grow on the tree.
They do. So, interestingly enough, this is one of the trees that turned bright yellow in the fall, and the leaves hang on, and the leaves hang on, bright yellow. Suddenly, one morning when it gets frost, the leaves will drop off almost all at once. So, if you would like a tree where you don't have to rake leaves for weeks and weeks and weeks, plant a ginkgo tree. You only have to rake them once. There's a little tip for it. But it's a tough tough tree. One of the things that makes the ginkgo very tough is as the tree gets big, and it gets big branches, and it gets a big trunk, it still develops buds all the way back, its limbs, all the way back to the trunk, and it can even push new buds on the trunk. That's a key to its survival. One of the things that they know, in World War II, the terrible bombings of the cities in Japan of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where those bombs were dropped, exceedingly hot for several seconds. Everything burnt. Didn't all burn up, but it burnt to a crisp. And trees, completely, all living things burnt to death in that area. But the ginkgo trees came back the next year. They pushed buds out of the trunks. And those trees are called survivor trees. If you would go to Japan today, to those cities, they're shrines. They worship that now. Six of them in those cities called survivor trees. Now, interestingly enough, if you're interested in ginkgo trees and you would like to see a huge collection of them, go to the Blandy Research Farm, the Arboretum. There's a group of 300 of them there in one group, and you can walk through there end of October, November, and the ground is just completely covered with yellow leaves, and the trees are yellow. 300 of them, you could get a good look at them. So we say that things like the ginkgo tree are unusual. We say they're unique. And I was thinking that we see people like that today that are unusual and unique. Some people try to be unusual, and they try to be unique. We're all unique. Each one of us are a little bit different. And some people want to be more like that, and some people want to be less like that. Some people want to kind of blend in and not look any different than anyone else. Other people want to stand out. Okay? But the ginkgo tree, it just is the way God made it. And I think we would do good to be like the ginkgo tree and just be the way God created us. Sometimes you see people, maybe at Walmart, and they're so unusual, and you're staring, and mom and dad say, "Don't stare." They try to move you along a little bit. Sometimes people want to look like that. Yet other people are very self-conscious. They look in the mirror and they wish they didn't have ears like they have, or they wish they didn't have the color of hair that they have, or maybe something about their appearance. They wish it wasn't like that. And so it really gets on them, and they start to worry about that kind of thing. We should be much more concerned about the things that are in our hearts than how we appear. If we stand for truth, and we want to do what's right, we're going to be a little unique. We might even be a little off. But that's okay. That's how God wants us to be. I like the Bible account of the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel 3. They were very unusual. They stood out in the crowd, and it wasn't because they were intentionally trying to be off. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to do what was right, and that made them different. That made them unique, that they stood out in the crowd. King Nebuchadnezzar made this big image. Everyone was to bow to it and worship it. And those three young men, when the music started, they didn't bow. They were not going to do that. And someone told the king about them, and they didn't obey. They did not bow down to that idol. They stood alone, very unique, very even odd for everyone around them that they did not bow. The king, and when they didn't obey, they were there in big trouble. But he heated up the furnace seven times hotter. You know that story. He put them into the furnace, but they didn't burn up. Kind of like the ginkgo tree. It didn't completely burn up. But it says that those three young men did not have any damage. They didn't even smell like smoke. They didn't die. God kept them safe. And the king got to see that awesome miracle of three young men walking around in the furnace with no harm on them at all. So they stood up for what they believed. They stood for truth. They honored God, and God protected them. So don't worry about what people think or how people are reacting sometimes when you stand for truth. Focus on pleasing God. That's what made the three Hebrew children unique, not because they were trying to look different or trying to be odd. God created us all unique. He created us all in some ways different than each other. God likes that. God likes the varying parts of creation. Some trees He creates with yellow leaves, some with orange leaves, some with red leaves in the fall, green leaves in the summer. Some trees have red leaves during the summer. And in the fall, they just turn brown and drop off. So He likes a unique and diverse and even unusual things like ginkgo trees. He made you and I exactly like He wanted us. So we should focus on the things that matter. Focus on standing for truth and standing for what you know to be right. And that probably will make us unusual at times. So that's the lesson on the ginkgo tree. I'm going to leave that here. But after the service, I want you to come to the back or to the front of the church. And I brought about, I brought about 35 of these. And I'd like for each one of you children to have a ginkgo tree. And some of you older ones back there, you can have one too. Until they get all. And if they get all, I might even have some more at the farm I could send down. But I potted these up about 6 weeks ago, thinking about you children, and I'd like for each to have a ginkgo tree. So don't let me down. I don't want to take any home with me. Meet me there, and we'll get you one. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.
Well, I don't know if there's anything there for the rest of you or not, but I do stand in amazement at the diversity of creation. The things that God has created, we certainly do not live in a universe that is bland in any way. There is so much to learn, so much to see, and I hope you enjoy things of creation and stand in amazement of it. Well, tonight's message, I've titled The Double-Minded Man. And you might want to call it The Double-Minded Lady, if that helps make it more personal for you. But that, we're going to turn to James chapter 4 for a text this evening. As we think about what it means to be double-minded. And I'll quote that poem that I quoted this morning. You can think about it through the message as well. To every man there openeth a way, and ways and the way. And the high soul treads the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. Think about that as we look at tonight's message, The Double-Minded Man. James chapter 4, I'd like to read the first 10 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So the term double-minded is found here in one place in this passage, but he also opens it, if you turn back to James chapter 1, in verse 8. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It's talking about the one that's tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's talking about not being tossed back and forth. James was addressing a people that was rocking back and forth between a faith in Jesus Christ and kind of a self-righteous faith that was still tied to the law and its customs. And he says if you go back, this bouncing, rocking back and forth between customs and form and ceremonial law, and then love and surrender to God, then he has a term for you, and that term is double-minded. And he goes on to tell us that a double-minded man is tormented to the point that he can't really get traction in either direction, which makes him unstable. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so the context here is that this quarreling and bickering and fighting that James was describing was probably kind of these Jewish converts that were trying to kind of hang on to their old positions that they had and prestige that they had in the synagogues. They liked that. We like that too. But they wanted the blessing of God in their life. They wanted to serve Jesus Christ, but they wanted to kind of still hang on to what had been given to them. They wanted, on the other hand, they wanted God's blessing, like their Gentile friends were enjoying. But they were kind of half Christian, half Jewish. I believe many of these had been present at Pentecost, and they were willingly converted. And they embraced this new way. They wanted it, but they went home. They went back home with all this teaching, and they tried to make it work and somehow fit what they learned and knew that Jesus had taught them and what they were learning, and try to fit it back into the customs and their what they grew up with, their upbringing, their religion. And this confusion was showing up in this multiple ways. And it was members that were still partially kind of living in this old system, and maybe some of them were even kind of promoting that, and it was kind of dividing the brotherhood. And I don't know really much at all about your church here. I don't know of any relationship struggles. I don't know of anything like that. But these things are common to us. Conservative Anabaptists struggle sometimes in this area, to really in brotherhood relationships back and forth. And so we have this biblical teaching today. It seems pretty clear to us. We have truth. We have the Holy Spirit. What would James say to us today if he was here and he was preaching a message to us and he saw and heard some of the petty things that want to separate us from time to time? What would Jesus say to that? And that's not really my subject this evening or my message. But it does bother me that we do sometimes run into these type of relationship problems within the brotherhood. So these people were confused people, confused in by, it was pride. Some of it was arrogance. Some of it was that they were learned. These were wise people, not unlike many professing Christians today, and not unlike us in many ways. So James is talking to a people that claimed to know Christ, but they were still entrenched in some sins, and they were too easily being overtaken by these selfish desires. Unstable, not really making progress in either direction. Divided loyalty, divided allegiance, divided pulling. I think of it like a skid loader or one of the mowers. Where's our mower? Man back there, the long. So if you push both levers forward, you go forward. If you pull them back, you go backwards. But if you put the one forward and the other one backwards, you go in circles. And that's kind of what this divided allegiance was doing. They weren't making progress. They were just going in circles. The double-minded man, he doesn't really get to experience progress or achievement even by the world's standards, because there's something that's holding him back. He knows better. It's kind of a half-hearted commitment to Jesus Christ still restrains him in some ways from just full-on indulgence in the world. So he can't really reach satisfaction there. The things that the world holds up as the prize, like we were talking about this morning, the things that the world would promote as having to do this to be able to show that you've arrived, whether it's wealth or possessions, he can't really get there because there's something holding him back. But that same half-hearted Christianity is the very thing that holds him back from a fullness in Jesus Christ. All the grace, all the wisdom, all of the peace that God pours out upon the life of a true, sincere seeker and follower. But yet the pull of the world, the enticements of the world, this ongoing pressure to conform to the world's thinking, the world's value system, indulge in the carnality just a little bit. And that's what the entire book of James is, a call to faithfulness, a call to draw near to God. You can read the book in about 10 minutes. That's all it really takes to read the book of James. It's about 10 minutes. But wow, it's a lot more difficult than that, isn't it, to try to live that out every day. So easy to understand. It's so clear. But we struggle with some of these principles in our daily lives. We struggle in this very important thing of surrender and full obedience. And so throughout the five chapters of the book, he shows us that all of life really falls into one of these two things, these two categories, things of God and things of this world. And so James begins chapter 4 describing this intense struggle, this struggle of divided loyalties, a divided heart. One part for the world and one part for the things of God. One part for sinful pleasure and one part for holiness. One part for self-centeredness and one part for God-centeredness. One part for materialism and one part for Christ's kingdom. And in that, he describes it here as being very futile. Just a hopeless situation. Trying to fulfill the needs and the desires of the heart with all these positioning and pleasures and sins and pursuits, these things are not satisfying. And it just creates more cravings, creates more unrest, and it leaves us empty. It leaves us unsatisfied. It leaves us just plain miserable. As I told you this morning, there is never a vacuum in the human heart. Say yes to the Spirit's promptings, and confess sin, and find forgiveness and victory. But be intentional with feeding on God, things of God, and experience God's holy indwelling presence, and the Holy Spirit's power pulls into our life. But if, on the other hand, we are not diligent with our devotional life, we're not diligent with our Bible reading, our time alone with God, time in prayer, and we leave some of the holiness of God slip away from us. In our experience, Satan rushes in. There's never a vacuum in the human heart. Satan is very, very opportunistic. And that's why at times we need revival. We want hearts and lives that are filled with things of God. And the pursuit of God in hearts that are eradicated of Satan and his counterfeits and substitutes. And so I really believe that Satan hates things like a weekend of special meetings or a week of special meetings. He doesn't want kicked out. He wants Christians that are content on just living the way they are. Being okay with it. Lukewarmness. The misty flats. Ultimately, the devil would like to see us in full bondage. But if he can have a Christian that is underpowered, limited traction, just bogged down, kind of fuel-restricted Christians, he'll take that. That's a win for him. He doesn't need full bondage if he can just keep someone held back. If he can keep us double-minded, He knows that our effectiveness in the kingdom will be greatly limited. And therefore, we pose no threat to him and no usefulness to Christ. It says here that they lusted after, meaning they coveted after. Well, what did they covet? Well, they were fighting for honor and they were fighting for prestige, and some were even selfishly asking God for it. But God knew what was in their hearts, and he denied them their request. Some of them knew what was wrong, and they knew what to do. They were not following the teachings of the apostles, and therefore they were failing to draw nigh to the heart of God. They could not get the Holy Spirit power that they saw in some others. They wanted it, and they even knew what to do about it, but they tried to get it, and it wasn't theirs to be had. And James had some harsh words for them. He called them adulterers and adulteresses. And throughout the scripture, we have this picture of a godly marriage, a godly home, this exclusive relationship between a husband and wife compared to the relationship that Christ has with the church. And so James uses this adultery, this word adultery, to describe the awfulness of what it really is to bring another relationship into our hearts to share the space that God has desired to occupy exclusively. It's spiritual adultery. And God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. And he requires a holy and exclusive relationship. Christians are to be, we're to be fully committed to our spouse. We're to be faithful in our marriages and not let any other person or any other unholy desire come between us and our spouse. And we guard that relationship. It's a precious relationship. And we're concerned about it. We cultivate it. Why? Well, because the joys of that committed relationship compared to the horrific consequences of its failure are just, they're all around us. It's a terrible thing. It's a curse. When you see one partner or both living for themselves and reckless and entering into forbidden relationships and neglecting safeguards, and it ends in catastrophe. It's all around us. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He does not want to share the throne of our hearts with any other God. He says, choose one or the other. He cannot dwell in a divided heart. You can't be in love with the world and in love with God. This is what the Apostle John said about it in 1 John 2. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see the comparison. Elijah, 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Jesus taught us the same principle. No man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot do it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Talking clearly about a divided loyalty. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So we know it as two completely opposing systems. But time after time, we try to mix the two. And we hope for a different outcome. And that definition we've heard many times of trying to do the same thing over and over but expect a different outcome. We do it too often. We want a relationship with Christ that flourishes and grows, but we want to bring a little bit of the world with us. James says, don't you believe the scriptures that God is passionate about keeping that relationship exclusive and being faithful? And to the proud heart, that thinks that it will set the standard of the relationship and still boast of being able to be in company of the world and in fellowship with the world and yet proclaim faithfulness, God, he says God will oppose you. And that isn't necessarily talking about friendships on an earthly level, about having a friendship with someone of the world, but doesn't exclude that either. Our human friendships can draw us toward a closer walk with God, or they draw us away. They're not neutral. But more specifically, what James is describing here is a friendship with the world system. And so for the question for each of us to consider, I believe, is what is it that I'm bringing into my relationship with Jesus Christ that he would see as adulterous? What is it that he just simply cannot tolerate sharing our heart with? Maybe it's a drive for things like wealth. Maybe it's a drive for things like comfort. Just a little bit more so I can be a little more comfortable than what I am. A man recently said about his struggle that he felt that he had a struggle with materialism and things of that nature. He said, "We were poor growing up, and I don't want my children to ever experience that." And so his reply or his response to that is almost workaholic. Maybe it's a preoccupation with our appearance, like I was talking to the children about. There are now, this kind of boggles my mind, that there's Anabaptist YouTubers that will give you, ladies, this is, will give a tutorial on how to do makeup. Really? And of course, they have a following of Anabaptist young people. Maybe it's just dabbling in things, forbidden things, videos, sensual. We wouldn't call it bondage. We wouldn't call it lustful. Maybe not exactly explicit, but it's things we wouldn't want to get caught viewing or enjoying. I'm often reminded in my spirit that if Scripture says that we'll give account of every word and every deed done in the body, then we'll give account for our time. We'll give account for, these are not little things. They will either justify or condemn. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account therefore in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I don't think it's taking Scripture out of context to say that we'll give account of our words, we'll give account of our time, content viewed. This is why we take a serious approach to the doctrine of nonconformity, the doctrine of separation, because we believe that the Scripture's clear about these things, the things of our lives that we want to clearly reflect Jesus Christ and be free from it all, the dirt and the smudges of the world. And one of the accusations that you can read today, if you do any amount of reading at all, is that somehow maybe the conservative Anabaptist church has created almost gods out of doctrine. Like we created what is scriptural doctrine, and that we've been wrong in doing that, to label certain things of Scripture as doctrine. Some would even go so far as to say that if we label it as doctrine without Scripture saying specifically that that's a doctrine, that that's pride. That it's not necessarily God's standard of holiness, it's our standard of holiness. That God isn't so concerned about those things as what he is concerned about an honest heart. As, you know, application's one thing, but be honest with God in your heart. I recently read an article that had to do about modesty, and that it was saying that conservative Anabaptists have created all these definitions about modesty. And we preach and teach a doctrine and application that goes far beyond what scriptures say. And I read that. What is that all about? Why is it to silence a conscience while we move more toward the world? I don't know. Is it we trying to reset a scriptural definition or remove the requirements somehow to be a called out people? One thing for sure, there is such a thing as immodesty. The world has figured out what appeals. The world has figured out what attracts and what gets attention. And they use all these things to their own benefit. So we could almost deduct from that that then there is something called modesty, and that we could define what that is. And it's, I don't think it's wrong at all. I think it's right to set safeguards and teach practical modesty. Because once you start contextualizing everything and culturalizing all of Scripture, there really isn't any easy place to stop with that. If we're moving closer to the world's standards and what the world accepts as normal in our lifestyles and in our practical everyday life, we're also moving away from God. It's a producing a divided loyalty. And these things have a tendency to drag us into the world system and to make us a friend with the world system. I think God wants both. I think He wants an honest heart, and I think He wants practical application. And He wants us to define, according to scriptural principles, what those things are. And He wants to dwell on that heart, and He wants to speak to that heart. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In verse 6, I think I have the right verse. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Yes. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you feel resisted by God in your life? Do you know that there are things in your life that are creating tension because of a divided heart? Are there things that are making you a friend of the world? And it takes an humble heart to ask that question and then deal with it, with what we hear, what we see. Sometimes we want to pull back. It's what Brother John was speaking to there in his opening marks, because we don't want God to really reach out and touch something. We want to pull back. These things have a way of kind of like settling into our hearts, and too often we fight and resist when God touches an area and He asks us to surrender something that is under the control of the world. And Satan wants to believe that the area is too small, that the weight is too light, that it doesn't really matter. It's too insignificant. But I believe that God gives the humble, sincere Christian grace. Grace to surrender, grace to confess wrong, to acknowledge that it's double-mindedness, and even the needed grace to ask forgiveness. And so we do well to humble ourselves and ask the question and to deal with it, to come close to God, to wash your hands of sin and wash ourselves of wrong and ask for God's grace, ask for God's forgiveness. Because verse 8 also has a beautiful promise. Drawing nigh to God in confession is a beautiful thing. When a seeker sets out to draw close to God, God will be faithful in meeting them and drawing them close to Him. It's both move toward each other. And much of what I call kind of modern Christianity or pop culture Christianity is proclaiming this message: come to our church. Just come as you are. We won't judge or condemn you. God's loving and accepting. And that's true. God does meet us where we are. But it seems to convey the idea you don't need to change. You can kind of just stay where you are. God will meet you right there. And that's where we all were at one point. But our walk with the Lord and our walk with other believers, is it drawing us closer to God? And is it dealing with these things as He points them out in our life? Are we still staying true to God's word and his teaching. And it's a beautiful picture here that both God and man are making a move. The penitent hearted seeker and God start moving toward each other. I like that picture. There is instant blessings. There's immediate blessings in the life of the humble penitent seeker. Drawing nigh to God, and he, the God of mercy, the God of forgiveness, the God of love, drawing nigh to us. A closeness to a loving and forgiving God. A closeness that's not found anywhere else but at the heart of God. This is the beginnings, you might say, of revival in our heart. Isaiah 57, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To do what? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Draw nigh to God and he draws nigh to you. It's a two-part process. We need to stop the thing that God has pointed out in our life. Stop the practice. So it's a change of conduct. It's a confession. We ask God's forgiveness. We reconsecrate that area back to God. So it's a change of heart. So I don't know where you are tonight. If you feel like you're not getting any spiritual traction, if you feel like sometimes that you're just not growing spiritually, maybe you feel like you're just drifting to and fro on the misty flats, where you're tossed back and forth between a commitment to God and sinful indulgences of some kind, then the thing to do is to humble ourselves and ask God to show what needs to be dealt with. Can you identify what it is? The double-mindedness. And can you see areas that you're trying to live inside the will of God while still holding on to something, some guilty pleasure of sin? Well, what needs to be done? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. But the beautiful thing is that the results of that are guaranteed. A closer walk with God. But to ignore the promptings of the Spirit has consequences as well. It's also guaranteed. And that is to be resisted of God. To be resisted of God is a serious matter. We're engaged in, we call it spiritual warfare. We need God's protection. And we need God's grace and power and strength to stand against Satan and the forces. And when we're resisted of God, we remove that protection. We make a choice to remove that protection. There isn't any place in God's plan of salvation that allows for known and unconfessed sin if we're proud and unrepentant. The necessity for the plan of salvation that we're guilty and helpless sinners and we're in weakness and humility, we cry out to God for cleansing. In humility, we have a deep sorrow for sin. That's the penitent for us here today. A hatred for sin. A sorrow for sin. Verse 10, he has a promise that's throughout all of Scripture. That if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. The contrite penitent sinner can have his sins forgiven. Wrongs can be made right. And we can stand before God justified, exalted, to stand with him. And God does want to exalt that person, the one who looks into his heart, identifies, takes inventory, and then with God's grace and help, deals with what he finds there. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We are to remember that we're sinners, saved by grace. Sinners that have been given an undeserving gift of forgiveness. We can't forget who we really are. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And so I ask you, does the world system have a pull in your heart and in your life? Do you feel like you're spiritually choked out? Maybe you're gasping for life. Are you satisfied with where you are spiritually? Do you feel like you're drawing nigh to God? Are you becoming stagnant? Are you increasing in Christ-likeness? Are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking? What about your relationships with other believers? Are they on a peaceful level? Is there some unconfessed sin that you know is holding you back that needs dealt with? Is double-mindedness leaving you just going in circles? Tonight, I want to give you an invitation to draw nigh to God. If there's something you'd like to acknowledge and deal with, you can do it tonight. We don't need to continue to live in defeat. We can acknowledge it and experience the joy and the promises of drawing closer to God as we walk this narrow way together. And that would be my prayer. So right now, I would just like to ask that we bow our heads for prayer.